There are perhaps two main reasons why we might be indisposed to hear a series of sermons on Christian love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First of all, both this subject and this chapter have been abused by the departing churches and the world. They have misrepresented love as a sickly, effeminate niceness. They then abuse love to excuse the vilest acts and the grossest heresies. And then, this perversion of love is used to attack the true children of God. Secondly, we might be indisposed to hear a series of sermons on Christian love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because the sincere child of God knows that he is seriously defective in this area. Do you love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? That's some standard. I say we're all seriously defective because we are selfish. The Heidelberg Catechism states, rightly, that we are, quote, prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. It also teaches that we have but a small beginning of the new obedience. And so we need to hear this word of God concerning Christian love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We need to hear it in order to avoid being deceived by the false view of love presented by the world and in the false churches. And we need to hear it, more importantly, for us to grow in this central Christian grace. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And you could paraphrase that verse in 2 Timothy 3 thus: 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in love. That is the main thrust of this chapter. And we ought also underscore the particular perspective of Christian love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Christian love here is presented from its more practical rather than its more theoretical aspect. Emphasis here is on practice, not theory. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is more concerned for love with love for man than love for God. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is more concerned for love with love for man than love for God. God himself is more concerned with love for God. The Bible as a whole is more concerned with love for God. But in this particular passage, it is more concerned with love for man. Further to that, we can add that 1 Corinthians 13 is more concerned with our love for our neighbor in the church than our love for our neighbor in the home or working place or in the world. I remind you that 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 deals with the assembling and public worship of the saints. It treats of the unity of the body and the role of spiritual gifts in the one body of Christ. And it is in this context that the Apostle Paul sets forth what he calls, in chapter 12, verse 31, the more excellent way, the way of love, which is the way of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love for your neighbor in the church is the chief thing in this passage. But of course it applies for love for our neighbor in any sphere. This chapter is teaching us, in short, that we need love, Christian love, a practical Christian love rather than a merely theoretical love. Love for men, women, and children, and not only love for God, and a love for each other, especially in our assembling together and fellowshipping with one another. To paraphrase Proverbs, love is the principal thing. Therefore, with all thy getting, get love. And just to make more explicit what I've been assuming for and taking for granted so far, in this sermon, charity, the word used throughout 1 Corinthians 13, charity means love. So Christian love is the theme of this whole chapter, and of this series. Now our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Here the apostle is saying that if he spoke with the tongues of men and of angels, and if he understood all mysteries, and if he gave his body to be burned, and he didn't have love, it would profit him nothing, and he would be nothing. Consider then the necessity of love. The necessity of love. First, the illustrations, and second, the reasons. The necessity of love, first, the illustrations which prove the necessity of love, and then second, the reasons for the necessity of love. Now, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 13, the apostle refers to tongues. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The tongues of men are human languages: Chinese, Greek, Russian, and all the rest. By analogy, therefore, the tongues of angels are not human languages, but angelic languages, whatever they may be. Tongues, or languages, are acquired basically in one of two ways. You either learn them, as at school, that's very difficult, or you receive them by a divine and supernatural gift. The tongues of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, are received by that spiritual gift. I remind you again that 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is specifically concerned with the assembling of the saints and the role of spiritual gifts in the worship of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, lists a number of these gifts. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit, to another, and so on. And then we read in verse 10, diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. These tongues are the tongues first of all given on the day of Pentecost, when, to enable the proclamation of the gospel to people of various places and languages, God gave that gift to the apostles, so that in the language of the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and the Romans, etc., could be made known the wonderful works of God. Now, the gift of tongues was a great privilege. God had never before given this Christian gift in the history of the church for some 4,000 years, excepting now, of course, the Tower of Babel. But that wasn't the gift given in love to those particular people. That was a gift of judgment and curse upon them for wanting to build a tower that mounted up to God to challenge the throne of the Most High. So I say again, God had never given this gift before. And even in the apostolic church, not everyone had this gift. Chapter 12, verse 30. Have all the gifts of healing? Implication, no. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Implication, no. Not everybody has the gift of tongues. Only some have it. Here's a gift never given before until the apostolic day, and even then in the apostolic churches, only some and not others had it. This gift was also something desired by many people in Corinth. Paul, listing these gifts at the end of chapter 12, then says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. There are these gifts. Covet them. And of course, covet the best ones. Tongues wasn't the best and highest of the gifts, but it was to be coveted. And this gift of tongues, in one sense, has a more obviously supernatural and marvelous character than some of the other gifts. One day you have a person who knows only his native language. Maybe he knows another language. Maybe he knows a few phrases of a third language. And then God gives him this supernatural ability to speak a language he had never spoken before. And he can speak it fluently, and he understands it, and he didn't even have to learn it. That is something which is obviously miraculous. And if you struggled to learn another language, you would more readily understand what a miracle that would be. And then too, we ought to consider the skill it takes in using a language. There's a skill in speaking it, and a skill in writing it. There's eloquence and fluency and precision in the proper use of a language. Sometimes there's even a certain elegance and sweetness in expression. Those are all things involved in ability to use the tongue correctly. And verse 1 here is heaping up all the glorious possibilities and hypotheticals that you could think of. Think of somebody who could use all the languages on all the continents. Think of somebody, if you will, who can even use all the languages of heaven, which the angels use, if there are more than one language amongst the angels. Think of someone who received this as a divine and supernatural gift, who can use all these languages at any time, at the drop of a hat, precisely, sweetly, fluently, persuasively, and delightfully, and yet he hasn't got love. Then the apostle says, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Sounding brass is a piece of unwrought metal. Tinkling cymbal, well, that's one that's been fashioned into two concave plates of whatever size. Sometimes you can use them between fingers, tiny little things, but the size of a two-penny piece, and other times they can be quite large. But both of them, the sounding brass and the tinkling cymbal, have very little variety of sound. You can't do much with cymbals. You can do a lot more with a piano or a violin, but with cymbals, there's a limit. And that's why in bands, some of the children use the cymbals, because that isn't too hard. And they can't do much with them anyway. No melody, no harmony, just dead, hollow instruments without any heart. And that's what all the eloquence and all the languages in the world are, without Christian love. Probably, amongst the applications of this verse, ministers need to be particularly careful. A minister can preach as eloquently as John Chrysostom. And that word Chrysostom means golden tongue or golden mouth. That's what they named him, because he was so powerful in the pulpit. Or he can be as eloquent as Apollos, Acts 19 verse 24. He can even boast about his knowledge of Greek or Hebrew. But if he doesn't love, all his nice sermons and all his ability to present the gospel of Christ is of no use to him. You could think also of those who have ability to translate Christian books. Those people of great service to the body of Christ, admittedly, who work with the old classics in Latin or Greek and spend hours translating them for those who don't have skills in those languages. Or those people who translate from the modern languages, French or Dutch or German. But without love, to them, it's all worthless. It profits them nothing. Now the apostle refers secondly to knowledge. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have not charity, I am nothing. The object of the knowledge spoken of here is the triune God revealed in Jesus Christ. Because the spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, mentioned in verse 2. And the mysteries of verse 2 are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of the incarnation and cross of Jesus Christ and the gathering of the Holy Catholic Church. Things which were only fully revealed with the coming of the Son of God and the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. And the word all is used in verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. The knowledge spoken of here is a knowledge of creation and providence, a knowledge of the Holy Trinity and all the life of the Godhead, the knowledge of the two natures in Christ and how they are joined, the knowledge of the blessedness in heaven, and the awfulness of eternal destruction in hell. Knowledge so great that a man would literally, dare I say it, burst if he had such knowledge. He couldn't contain such knowledge. This is a knowledge far greater even than the knowledge which Moses had, who spoke with God face to face, or the Old Testament prophets, or the apostles in the New Testament, including the Apostle Paul. Though I understood all mysteries and all knowledge. That's an amazing thing. And this knowledge here is a supernatural spiritual gift. Chapter 12, verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And of the various spiritual gifts, the gift of knowledge is one of the greatest. Chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Prophecy, knowledge, and understanding, therefore, is the greatest of the various special gifts. Chapter 14, verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Of the two, speaking with tongues is the lesser. Seek especially to prophesy, therefore. And this knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is one of the greatest spiritual gifts, if not the greatest spiritual gift, because it profits other people. Chapter 14, verse 3, comparing again tongues with knowledge. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Second part of verse 4. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. It serves the salvation of other people. That's why prophecy is such a fine gift. And here you see we've got to understand that knowledge and mysteries, mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 13, are coupled with prophecy. And prophecy has two parts. First of all, the prophet receives knowledge from God. And secondly, he declares it to the people. And that second aspect of declaring it to the people is what makes prophecy such an excellent gift, because it serves the edification of the other members of the body. But without charity, all that knowledge doesn't profit the speaker at all. And you can think of biblical examples of this. Think of Balaam. Balaam uttered glorious prophecies concerning Israel and concerning the Lord Jesus. But he didn't love God. He loved money. And so he perished everlastingly. And if you think of Judas, Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years and was taught by him. But Judas loved a carnal kingdom. He didn't love the kingdom of heaven, and he died in despair, killed himself. And if you have a man who talked with God face to face like Moses, if you had a man who saw the visions of Daniel, if you had a man who was taken up into the third heavens like the Apostle Paul and received greater revelation than John the Divine, and he didn't have charity, it all counts for nothing. And we could say today that if you have a minister who has a study full of books, and he may even read them, and if you have a minister who has a whole lot of letters after his name, and he may be a profound theologian and a prolific Christian author and a popular teacher, but if he lacks love, he's nothing. Absolutely nothing. And what about your knowledge? You've been hearing Reformed sermons, some of you for 20, 30, maybe 40 years, maybe longer. Some of you not as long. You've read Christian books and pamphlets. You get the Standard Bearer every couple of weeks, and you read whatnot that I don't even know of, assuming now to be good biblical and Christian material. But the key question is, do you love the brethren? Not to depreciate these things. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to do these things. But the key question is, do you love the brethren? Because without love, all those other things don't count. Now, as I said, I'm not against education and growth in biblical knowledge. Those of you who perhaps know me better would know that to be the case. On the contrary, Christians ought to read and study and to mix with their reading and study prayers. And we ought to learn the faith. That's why we have doctrinal sermons, for instance. We learn the faith informally, or we may learn it even academically. And there's an important place for that too. But we must do that on the Lord's Day through the week. We must do that out of Christian love, because we love the truth. That's why we must learn it. Not to be cleverer than somebody else or to merely win arguments, to show off and boast, but we must study out of love. And we must study in order to grow in love. You see, the two aren't opposed, learning the faith and Christian love. In fact, ordinarily, learning and studying the faith is done out of love in order to grow in love. But without love, all the learning in the world is worthless. And if you think about it, this must be the case. For what good is all the knowledge of God in the world if after all that you still don't love God and your neighbor? What good is it? No good at all. And this shows us too, beloved, that the humble believer, without any formal theological education, may be a far better Christian than his minister, and even if his minister is learned. Because the greatest test that will be asked on the last day by the Lord Jesus is not, how much did he know? The greatest test is, how much did he love? And this could well be one of those instances in which the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The miraculous gift of tongues, verse 1. The miraculous gift of knowledge, verse 2. And then also in verse 2, and thirdly, miraculous faith. Though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And that ought to sound familiar to you, having faith so that we could remove all mountains. Jesus uses that imagery twice in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 17, verse 20. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, you can't do this miracle. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you. And again, Matthew 21, verse 21. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Here's the Apostle Paul alluding to a famous saying of the Lord Jesus, quoted twice in the Gospel according to Matthew. The point he's making here is that someone may have a miraculous faith without even having saving faith. That is, they have a faith which can believe and can even do great miracles, but do not even see it. Think, for instance, of Judas, one of the 12. He was sent out with the commission from the Lord Jesus to exorcise demons, to heal people, to cleanse lepers, and even raise the dead. And one would assume that he did at least some of those things. But he did not believe in Jesus, and he perished because he was the son of perdition. And Judas isn't the only one in this category with miraculous faith. Faith that God can do great miracles. Faith that God can do great miracles even at his hand. Here's Matthew 7, verse 21 and following. The words of Jesus on the last day. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And this refers first of all to those miracle workers in the apostolic age like Judas Iscariot. And it refers secondly to charlatans today like the charismatics such as Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland with all their trickery and lies. And this verse, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2, is often overlooked in the critique of charismaticism. Think, when these charismatic leaders fleece the people to support their own opulent lifestyles, is this Christian love? When these charismatics teach the damnable lies of Arminianism, the health and wealth gospel, and all their aberrations, is this Christian love? When they pretend to do miracles and deceive the people, giving them this false hope that they will heal them in their sicknesses or heal their loved ones, is this love? And even if they could do the things of which they boast, because their miracles stand in support of the false gospel, even if they could do them, it all counts for nothing. Because even if I had all faith, and there's a lot of miracles that they can't do, a lot of miracles they don't even claim to do, because they'd be too easily exposed. Though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and I haven't seen any of them remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And the word of Christ to such people is, depart, I never knew you. And that doesn't mean I've never heard of you before, because Jesus, as the eternal Son of God and Judge on the last day, knows everybody. Of course he does. How is he going to judge them? It means no in the sense of loved you. I never knew you, or foreknew you, or loved you. Depart, you workers of iniquity. And then fourth, as an illustration of the necessity of love, the apostle refers to the greatest performances in religion. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Verse 3. All your goods. How much have you given away? Well, here is presented a man who gave away all. And the word used for bestow carries the idea of dividing up, presumably dividing up carefully and sensibly according to need in order to gain the best result by it. Here's someone who divides up all their goods and meets it out appropriately to various poor people with needs. And most people would think that this was an absolutely sure sign of love. If the other three that we've looked at so far are not necessarily tied to love, surely they would say, this has to be love. But it isn't. People can even give away all their goods to feed the poor without love. Ananias and Sapphira. Now, admittedly, they didn't give away all their goods to feed the poor. They said they gave away all their goods to feed the poor. They gave away a lot of their goods, or much of their goods, to feed the poor. But they certainly did it without love. There are various reasons why someone can give away a lot to the poor. You can do it out of vain ambition and pride. Just think, I can give away a lot, maybe even all, and everybody will look at it and they'll think that I must be a wonderful person. And wouldn't that be nice? In fact, wouldn't that even be nicer than having all those things? And so I'll do it. I think it'll be more advantageous to me to give away all my goods to the poor and have everyone think that I must be a wonderful, loving, kind person. Other people give away goods out of merit. They want to earn with God. And if you really believe that you can merit with God by giving away you can earn salvation. Well, then it actually makes sense out of the bizarre sort of selfishness. Just think, I can give away all my goods, whatever that amounts to, and it'll be a good business transaction, because this will take me into heaven. And of course, there are even more bizarre and deceitful ways in which someone can give away much or even all of their goods to the poor and yet not do it out of the love of God and the love for one's neighbor. This is a good instance of the deceitfulness of sin. And then you can trust in what you've done and think it makes you a wonderful person and thinks it earns things with God, but it doesn't. Fifth and finally, the apostle refers to the greatest of sufferings. Verse 3, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Giving away one's body to be burned. And again we have to ask ourselves, what are we willing to do or give or suffer for other people? This person gave away his body to be burned. What would we give or do or suffer for the sake of the triune God, or for his truth, or for his church, or for his people? This person gave his body to be burned. And in this context, it refers to martyrdom. Of course, there are many ways in which a martyr may die. He may have his head chopped off. He may be stoned, like Stephen. He may be hanged. But here, specifically, burning is mentioned. And being burnt to death is ordinarily slow, though you could be like Shadrach and Meshach, dropped straight into the flames, and presumably that wouldn't take too long, because it was a furnace heated 7 times its usual heat. Ordinarily, though, it is slow and agonizing, and it must surely be one of the worst ways in which to die. This person, hypothetically presented here in verse 3, gave his body to be burned. He gave. That implies willingness. He went to the stake gladly, eagerly, not dragging his heels. Surely that's commendable. And then too, this person gave the most precious thing that he had. Giving your body to be burned is surely an even greater thing than giving away all your goods, because then you forfeit your life, not merely your possessions. And yet, he did it without love, and it profited him nothing. See, there are various motives for everything, and there are even various motives for martyrdom. Fanaticism is one reason for martyrdom. And in fact, this became prevalent in certain sections of the church, and it became a serious problem, talking now of the early church, that there were some people, we might call them today deadbeats, lazy people, and nobody thought anything of them, and their life wasn't worth much, and these people even courted martyrdom to be seen, to do something with their lives, when of course they ought to have been working, serving the Lord profitably in the church. They wanted to make it all up, as it were, by going out in a blaze of glory. Then there are other people who can even be martyred out of a sense of obstinacy. Well, I said I'm a Christian, and they say that I must die for this. Well, I don't want to lose face. I'll go through with it. All sorts of reasons for doing all sorts of things, including even martyrdom. And in fact, even in the church, professing church, I ought to say, a sort of self-sacrifice has at various times even been popular. In the early church, there were a group of people called the Stylites. And they would sit for days, weeks, years on top of a pillar. Couldn't go down. They would stay up there for months and years. And in the early centuries of the Christian age, these people were highly esteemed. Emperors would come to talk to these people because they were presumed to be so holy and wise. And monasticism is fueled by this self-sacrificial ideal. monks going off to islands, dwelling in caves or in deserts. Some monks have even asked to be covered round with some sort of brick and mortar so that they're cased in, and they end up dying in those circumstances, and their flesh is emaciated. No sun never reaches their skin, and they let their nails grow long, and they never cut their hair or wash their beards. I heard the other day of a Japanese Buddhist, and he cut out his eye with a knife in order to identify with the people around him who were suffering from a terrible eye disease. He then starved himself to death, and when he was very frail, they lowered him in a box into the ground, and he was buried alive, and he meditated. And the idea was that by his sacrifice for the people, he could remove from them disease and famine. You could do all sorts of things like that. You have to admire, in a sense, the person's willingness to suffer and the fortitude of mind it must take. But it's all satanic delusion and empty vain. And this, all these things, these extraordinary gifts of tongues, knowledge, extraordinary faith, the greatest doings, giving all your money to the poor and possessions, and even giving your body to be burned, the greatest sufferings, all amount to nothing without love. Well then, for one thing, it must be utterly impossible to be saved by your own works. If these works don't merit with God, if these works make you nothing and profit you nothing, then never can a man merit with God and earn his own salvation. It must be purely of grace, sovereign, irresistible grace. But why is it? Why is it that all these extraordinary, miraculous gifts, and some of the greatest are mentioned here, and why is it that the greatest performances and sufferings and anything else you might think of in all the world piled up together is all worth nothing without love? Why is it? What makes love so peculiar that without it, nothing is of any value in the sight of God? Well, there's various ways of thinking about it. First of all, we can think of the Ten Commandments. Scripture teaches, Lord Jesus in the Gospels, and the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, for instance, that the Ten Commandments are all summed up in Christian love. That the first table of the Ten Commandments is summed up in love. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy might. And the second table, thou shalt not kill, and all the rest, is summed up, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in these two things, Jesus said, hangs all the law and the prophets. Ah, well, if all the law and the prophets, that is, of all scripture and all requirements and all of God's commandments, boil down to love for God and love for the neighbor, then anything without that is obviously of no value whatsoever. Colossians 3 verse 14 says that charity, or love, is the bond of perfectness. That is, it is a perfect bond. First of all, between the believer and God, and secondly, between the believer and other believers. The bond of perfectness. Now how then can all the most glorious and splendid and spectacular things without love ever do you any good, if there isn't that perfect bond between you and God in the first place? And think too of the list of the fruit, singular, of the Spirit in Galatians 5 verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love. And if there's no love, then there's no Spirit. The person does not have the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 says that without the Holy Spirit, you are none of his. You do not belong to God. And your mind is wholly carnal. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And then fourthly, who is God? 1 John says, God is love. God is love. And if you do all the most splendid things in all the world and have all the most splendid gifts in all the world without love, then you do not know God, and God is in no way beholden to you. fact, we could sum it up and say that everything that is saving and distinctive and vital in the Christian life can be summed up in Christian love. We're going to see, God willing, in the weeks ahead, what this love is and how this love behaves. Amen.